Good morning. Today's sermon is entitled Understanding Suffering for the Believer. Our primary text will be out of Psalm 22, but we will be going into some other passages. But before we get started, I wanted to focus on one specific area that will change the way that you approach Scripture and the understanding of Scripture. Or rather, I should say, without understanding this topic, when you approach Scripture, you'll often get it wrong. So to understand Scripture, you have to also understand the topic or the concept of genre. What is genre? Why do you use it differently? Specifically today, with referring to Psalm 22, we understand that the genre is Hebrew poetry, filled with symbolism, hyperbole, contrasts, comparisons. We'll take a closer look at that a little bit later. I'm reminded of a movie that I saw when I was younger, a science fiction movie, where the aliens of another world were watching Star Trek telecasts, and they didn't understand that Star Trek was a genre of entertainment in the area of science fiction. They assumed that the telecasts were of the genre of documentaries, and they thought it was an ideal society, so they attempted to pattern their own entire world after Star Trek telecasts. And I don't know about you, but I think having just one Captain Kirk and just one Mr. Spock is plenty. So we will approach the Scriptures understanding that there are multiple genres. If you approach it as this fictitious alien society did and assume there's only one genre, and that of documentary, then you end up being rather legalistic or rigid and inappropriate in the way that you, one, interpret Scripture, and two, apply Scripture. Because we really don't want to apply poetry, especially Hebrew poetry, in exactly the same way that we would apply, for example, one of the Gospels being a Greek biography. When we think of genre in the Scriptures, there are tons of genres. We have historical narrative. For example, when you start reading about the Exodus, there's a lot of historical narrative. There's law in there. When we read Deuteronomy, it's all law. When we read things like Luke's version of Acts, that's a mix of Greek biographical sketches and narrative. And when we think of things like the gospel messages, those are Greek biographical sketches. Revelations, apocalyptic, there are other genres, but the biggest body of writings in the Scriptures are poetry. And poetry, if you think about it, is largely symbolic, emotionally based, and oftentimes not literal. Let me give you a really stupid example that comes to mind. If a teenage girl is writing about having just fallen in love with Timmy, she's going to write something really sappy, like, "My heart melted like fudge, like a crayon left in the front seat of a car on a hot summer day." Okay, stupid things like that. And then a guy who finds out that his girlfriend has left him for Timmy is going to write something really stupid, like, for poetry purposes, "She sacked me behind the line of scrimmage, dude, and broke my ribs." Well, okay. First of all, the girl's heart didn't actually melt. The girl didn't actually tackle the dude, and he didn't break his ribs. Okay, so that's all hyperbole. It's all not meant to be taken literally. Nobody would take it literally in today's culture, and yet we insist on applying literal things like that to hyperbole and emotionally charged statements that are poetry in the Scriptures. The Psalms are virtually all poetry. Many of them were set to music. They were songs. They were meant to be understood like that. Words, phrases that you'll find in poetry are like all, everyone. That things could not be worse. Well, of course things could be worse. You don't really mean everyone, and you don't mean all. It's all symbolic. It's meant to evoke emotion. It's meant to draw a mind image, if you will. Think of poetry in that perspective. Don't say, well, it says this literally right here, and I take scripturally literally. Well, you're not, because that's not the way the poet wrote it to be understood. So you're not taking it literally the way he wanted you to take it. And that's how we need to approach the poems and the poetry in the Psalms. Now, this particular poem, Psalm 22, was written by David. We're not going to start there, though. First, we're going to actually go to Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to read a few verses out of Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 27. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What Jesus cried out on the cross was a quotation from the first verse of Psalm 22. And he made this cry at the end of his suffering, not at the beginning. So he had gone the entire roughly 6 hours, is what we think, on the cross. And at the end of that time, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. There's a lot of speculation whether he actually quoted just verse 1 or whether he quoted the whole psalm in its entirety. It's unlikely he quoted the whole psalm in its entirety, because by this time he was almost dead. I don't think he had the breath or the strength to be able to do that. So we have to assume that he just quoted verse 1. But it really doesn't make any difference whether he quoted the whole psalm or not. What he was doing by quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22 was saying, this psalm is mine. This is about me. This is how I feel. This is the poetry that tells you what is going on with me emotionally. And he may also be making some other points, which we're going to find out very quickly. But you can't figure any of that out until you actually read Psalm chapter 22, or Psalm 22. So we're going to go back and spend the rest of the time in Psalm chapter 22, or at least most of the time in Psalm chapter 22. And we'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. My God, we need a little preface here. We know that David wrote this, and he put on this a title, the title reads, upon, and I'll say this wrong, I'll say this badly, Aijaleth Hashashashem. And we believe that that title basically means, sing this to the tune of the Mourning Deer. So there was probably a song or a hymn called the Mourning Deer, which was well known And David meant for this psalm to be sung to that tune. Some people see the mourning deer as an oblique reference to Jesus, and that's very possible. But for now, we'll just assume that that was the tune to be that this poem was to be sung to. So there's no mistaking the fact that this is a poem. This is poetry. We need to read it in that vein. First thing that David writes, and we don't know when in his life that he wrote this, but he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. First thing that we ought to think is, what manner of forsaking are we talking about? Now, of course, in our modern vernacular, forsake generally means to break off fellowship with. But that isn't the sole definition of forsake. And we don't know that that's what David means here. So we need to ask the question, David, are you going to tell us what you mean by forsake? What is it you're trying to say? So we'll keep that in the forefront. We look at verse 1, and he continues by saying, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Oh, okay. All of a sudden, we have the answer. We know the kind of forsaking that David is talking about. One, he's saying, you're not answering my prayers. And two, I'm not getting any rest. And three, you didn't deliver me from my current suffering. Why? Okay, so we actually have David telling us right there in the context the three kinds of forsaking that he's having trouble with. I don't seem to be getting an answer to my prayer. I don't have any rest. And my suffering continues. Why? So the forsaking here is a forsaking to continue the suffering. What were David's prayer requests and the suffering? So really what David is all tied up here with one theme, and that is, why have you forsaken me to this seemingly endless suffering? Okay. He is not accusing God of walking away from him. He's accusing God of not rescuing him from his current suffering. That's his complaint. And it's a poetic complaint. So there's hyperbole involved in this. It's probably over-the-top exaggeration. If you pressed David, of course he would say, yeah, God often rescued me, but he's not rescued me this time. Okay, so we have to keep everything in context. All right, so let's take a look at verses 3 through 5 and ask ourselves the question, what are the prayers that David is not getting answers to? Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Ah, okay. So the gist of the prayers of David are, you delivered everybody else. Why aren't you delivering me from my current distress, from my current suffering? That is the answer that he's not getting from God. Wow, okay. Why not me? Why do I have to keep suffering? Moving on to verse 6. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip, and they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Wow. Okay. In verse 6, we see the beginning of a sub-theme, if you will. He's basically saying, because I'm suffering, I am regarded as the lowest of the low. Now, this is kind of a prosperity gospel kind of thing. Those who are doing really well or appear to be doing really well in the world are considered to be prospered by God, and therefore they must be more spiritual. Hence, and David here is saying, because I'm suffering, I'm esteemed to be the lowest of low, the worm, whatever. He may even thought of himself that way. But he thinks of himself as really debased because he's suffering. And worse, he says, everybody who sees me hates me and wags their head and despises me. This is poetry. We know that he was actually a well-loved king. Okay, so this is not technically, literally accurate, but this is how he feels. So he feels forsaken, he feels despised, and he feels that his prayers are going unanswered, and he feels that his suffering will never end, and he feels that God is not going to rescue him. Wow, okay. Now, all of a sudden, we begin to see a few things here that really make your head scratch a little bit. He says, they separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let God deliver you, let God rescue you, because you say he delights in you. Well, we all know that David is referred to in the scriptures, and probably referred to himself at the time, as a man after God's own heart, a man who sought after God with everything that he was. Okay, so we also know that he was the anointed of God as a king. All of a sudden, we're looking at this, and we've got to ask the question, is David talking about himself, or is this fast-forwarding a prophecy about Jesus on the cross with everybody wagging their head and telling Jesus, well, God delights in you, come down off the cross. And the answer is, at this point, we're still looking at both. We're looking at a situation where David was writing about himself, but he was clearly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesying of the coming Jesus. But a well-loved king like David saying, I'm despised, everybody hates me because I'm suffering. Okay. Probably once again, hyperbole, and David knows it. Now the other nice thing about poetry and the scriptures is that they're also instructive up to a point because they tell us how people feel, and then they often correct our misperceptions. Nonetheless, let's move on to verse 9. Yet thou art he who did spring me forth from the womb. Okay, talking to God now. You brought me from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble's near. There is no one to help. Okay. Now this is a kind of interesting accusation towards God. He's not bragging that he's always been faithful. What he's saying is, God, even from a little boy, you made me believe in you, you made me trust in you, which was what the whole Israeli Hebrew Jewish system was set up to do. So it worked in David's case. And he's saying, you brought me up all this way only to abandon me now in my suffering? You gotta be kidding me. So that was really his complaint. He wasn't boasting about his great faith. He was saying, you're the one who made me believe in you. Why now are you walking away from me in my time of trouble and not rescuing me? Okay. He knows he has the ear of God. He knows God's listening. What he can't figure out is why God won't stop the current suffering for him. I doubt that anybody here feels that way. Or has ever felt that way, right? No, this is written for our benefit, right? We can't help but read this and not see ourselves in this. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, in neither Jesus' case nor in David's case did this actually happen. Poetry, hyperbole. It's an explanation. This is how the person feels. I'm surrounded by things that are bigger, stronger, and I can't stop them. And in some cases, they're just, it's like unthinking animals. I can't control them. I can't even predict what they're going to do. And all I know is that a lion kills. And we can't help but think about Satan walking around the earth like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So we can only assume that at this point David thinks that evil is going to take him as well. Verse 14. And this is a really strange turn when you, if you're only thinking about this from David's perspective as the author and telling you what's on his heart, the wording here takes a strange turn. I'll explain that. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, which means it melts. Remember the crayon in the front seat? It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a broken pot, and my tongue cleaves my jaws, and thou dost lay me to dust of death. Ooh, interesting. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at and stare at me. They divide my garments amongst themselves. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All right. This is really peculiar language. We've moved beyond hyperbole now. We're talking about really specific incidences that never happened to David. And there's only one person in all history we know that all this happened to, and that's Jesus. Now we get into the whole thing. Well, did David know he was writing a prophecy about the suffering of the Christ? The answer is yes and no. It depends on who you listen to. Most conservative scholars, and I'm talking about the most conservative of the conservative biblical scholars, will tell you there's no such thing as a prophet writing something that he himself didn't understand. He knew what he was writing when he wrote it. I don't believe that's entirely accurate. There are two statements in the New Testament that would say that sometimes prophets wrote things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and they didn't understand them. And then we also have the example of Daniel. Daniel saw a prophecy, and then he turns to the Lord and says, well, he turns to the angels, I don't get it. I don't understand anything that I just saw. Can you help me? And believe it or not, at that time, the angel says, yeah, I think I can, actually. And he explains some of it to Daniel, not all of it. In the New Testament, it says that the prophets who received this word asked and inquired who this was about and when this would happen. And the prophets were told, you're not serving yourselves, so you don't get an answer. And then we actually have the instance where the high priest, during the trial of Jesus, makes a prophecy about one man dying for the country. And it says, and there's a really interesting side note to the passage, and it says, and he said this not because he knew what he was saying, but because he was prophesying as high priest. So we know that sometimes the Holy Spirit moves or inspires the prophets to write things they don't entirely understand themselves. They're not writing gibberish, they just don't understand who it's about or why, and they're told sometimes, you're not going to understand, you just have to wait and see. Okay. Probably that was David's situation here. Probably he was writing about himself, and all of a sudden he's writing things about events that didn't happen to him, and he's going, what? God saw fit to leave it in the poem, and turns out to be a prophecy of the coming Christ. Doubt that David actually understood all of that. But if he did, great, and if he didn't, we understand that God sometimes moves prophets to write things they don't entirely understand themselves. So it's a strange turn with incidences happening that quite literally never happened to David. And they're very specific. They're not like the generalities about being surrounded by bulls. They're going to divide my clothing by casting lots. Okay, that's not a generic phrase of suffering. And this is not a Jewish idiom of any kind. So we have to sit there and go, okay, this has to be a prophecy. Going on to verse 19. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the thorns of the wild oxen, thou didst answer me. Okay, now we're going back to more generic expressions of being trapped, surrounded. But what's really fascinating here is the expression, save me from the death of my only life. And this reminds us that we only have one corporeal life here on this planet. Jesus had only one corporeal life here on this planet. We all deserve death because we sinned. But Jesus lived a perfect life. He was not bound by Adam's curse of death, right? Because he never sinned. He should have been able to live on this planet forever without death. And more than that, as God, he should have been worshipped. What Jesus substituted, okay, this always confused me as a kid. We always heard that Jesus' death was a substitution so that we can have an eternal life. And I always thought, well, what's he substituting? He had a corporeal life, he died. I have a corporeal life, I die. Where's the substitution? If it was a substitution, I shouldn't have to die. But I neglected to understand that what Jesus was substituting was not his corporeal life. He was substituting his eternal life on earth that he should have been able to live as God in human form forever and been worshipped to boot. He sacrificed his eternal life on earth, which he didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to go through the agony, and he could have stopped it just by calling down 1,000 angels. And he let it all happen, and that was the substitution. His eternal life on earth for my eternal life in heaven. And that's essentially here what David is symbolically making reference to, if you want to push it that far, where he says, my only life, save my only life from the power of the dog. My only life on earth. Moving on to verse 22. I will tell of the name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Okay, connect that back to verse 1. When we, I'm going to substitute he for we, when we cried to him, he heard, and he never hid his face from the afflicted. So we know for certain that David, in verse 1, was not saying, God forsook fellowship from me, because he says, I know God never hid his face, and I know that God never stopped hearing me. But he did forsake me to suffering. Well, we have it in context. Now, if we apply that to Jesus, what was Jesus saying by quoting verse 1? He's saying, along with David, I know God does not hide his face from the righteous who are afflicted, and I know God doesn't stop listening to the righteous who are afflicted, but he does forsake them to suffer, and worse, to die, to give up their life, their only life, on this planet. And that's what David was being forsaken to, that's what Jesus was being forsaken to. And it's painful, it hurts, and in Jesus' case, it was more than just giving up the life to the curse, which he deserved, because he didn't deserve it. Jesus was not under the curse of Adam. He didn't deserve to die. We do. Every single person on planet sins, we deserve to die, and we're cursed. So Jesus made himself a curse. He made himself the curse of Adam, which is just a euphemism for saying he put himself under the penalty of the curse for our benefit. He made himself a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, and it was a big sacrifice. And on his face, an eternal life on earth, being worshipped, was a big thing to give up. Nonetheless, we read here that God does not hide his face from the righteous who are suffering, and he does not stop hearing their prayers. He just may not answer the prayer that says, get me out of the suffering. Sometimes we have to suffer, and sometimes we have to suffer even to death. Doesn't sound fair, does it? Hebrews 5:7. Just doesn't sound fair. In the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus' flesh, and that means in the days that he was flesh and blood here on earth. So in those days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Why? Because he was obedient to death. God hears, God saves, and God still expects obedience to death, even for the most righteous and even the sinless. Do we dare think for a moment that if God did not spare his only son from suffering and death, that he's going to spare us? God can save, and he does save. But by the same token, suffering and death are part of this life. I don't like it. I'll be honest with you. David didn't like it. Read Psalm chapter 22, or Psalm 22, and you can't help but walk away going, David didn't like it. Let's go back to Psalm chapter, or Psalm 22, and look at verses 25 through 31. From God comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Interesting phrase. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before God. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that has performed it. You know, this is all about the future for David. This is something he wasn't going to see, but he knew it was coming, so it had to be nothing but prophecy at this point. What's fascinating here is the scope of the prophecy. He talks about people who are dead. They're, and by the way, you'll hear some really ridiculous statements about the Old Testament and about Judaism not believing in life after death. You can't read stuff like this and believe that's true. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous are going to worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Okay, that go down to the dust is a euphemism for dying, decaying, and rotting away into dirt. Those people who are already dead are also going to worship him, which can only mean he's talking about the future resurrection. When you put together all these end verses, it's talking about not only the future resurrection, but it's talking about the second coming. It's talking about when there is prosperity on the planet during the 1,000-year reign. It can also be a foreshadowing of the kingdom of the church age, which Jesus told parables about. Remember that he said, you take a tiny little seed, like a mustard seed, small amongst the smallest of all seeds, put it in the ground, turns into amongst the biggest of all plants. Well, he's talking about faith and the church. We started out with just 12 little guys, and this became a global religion, as big as any religion ever was. And that was just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen during the millennium, the 1,000 years, when everybody finally turns to Christ. So this is all talking, all future stuff about, here's what you're hanging on to your faith for. Here's what suffering is all about. Here's how it all ends up. This life, this one life, as David said, this only life, isn't really the only life. It's the only life now, and then there's a future life. Why do we suffer? I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 through 13. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We endure suffering for endurance's sake, because it brings about righteousness and holiness in us. Which is exactly also what James 1:4 says. We don't need to go there. Endurance brings about faith and holiness. We endure for the sake of righteousness, of becoming righteous, of learning righteousness, of being perfected, being completed, if you will. Oh, we'll never get perfect, no matter how much we suffer on this planet. But we get ever closer when we endure. Why do I suffer? Because my perfection, my obedience, is not yet complete. But God never hides his face, and he never stops hearing his children call.